Well, we're in Matthew 21, if you want to read along. And we're going to look at two parables today. There's a third one coming, but we'll look at these two to begin with. And let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge and remind ourselves that we're handling reverently here the very word of God. And Lord, your word speaks truth to us. But Lord, we need ears to hear and hearts to receive. So Lord, help us, enable us to be changed for the better and to have our understanding aligned with the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first is the parable of the two sons, is what I called it. And this is Matthew 21, 28 to 32. So let me read that. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go, work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Pretty tough teaching. Remember now, Jesus had come in the triumphal entry. He had cleansed the temple. And then the leaders were questioning Jesus' authority. What authority? By what authority do you have that you're doing all these things? And now Jesus is going to go, if I can use the word, on the attack against the leadership in Israel. And pretty much from here all the way through, leading to his death, Jesus is going to really lay them out for who they are and how far they are from God. And that's what he's doing here. So the first is the repentant son, I call him here, the repentant son. Disobedience early, right? He says, "I'm not going to do what you want me to do, Dad. Not going to do it." You know, which really is something. You know, you think the audaciousness of saying that. And that's the point, is it's an audacious thing to disobey the living God. That's the point. But he's disobedient in early life. And Jesus is likening that son to who in the story? To the tax collectors and the harlots, right? The prostitutes. And Jesus says early on in their life, they did not listen to the Heavenly Father. But at the preaching of John, they repented. And they entered into the kingdom. The very kingdom he's going to tell these leaders that they're going to lose. They're the ones that entered in early on. They disobeyed. They regretted. They had contrition. Four verses or four sections of scripture to help us understand what this regret, which is really contrition and repentance, means. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Contrition. The difference between contrition and attrition. Attrition is a worldly sorrow for the result that you're facing because of your own sin. You know, the mess we get in, and we don't like it, and we're sorrowful. "I'm sorry I ever got in this mess." That is not what leads to repentance. It's contrition. Which is meaning that we are rent of heart and torn and broken of heart because we know we've offended a good and holy God. And that's what leads us to truly repent and embrace Jesus. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And that's the key. If you look at your own life experience, I don't know if I've ever heard all of you tell me about your conversion experience. Some people are converted very, very young. They can't even remember. You know, they grew up in a Christian home. They can't even remember. And I truly believe it happens. Me, it was when I was an adult. And I remember when it hit me and the tears flowed, because I knew not only was I living a life that was dishonoring to my own family, but it was in opposition to a God who had cared for me my entire life. If you ever get the chance to read Confessions, which is a great, easy read book by St. Augustine, it's a fantastic book where he goes through his whole life and he's realizing, because he lived quite a sinful life until his conversion, that from the very womb, God had nurtured and cared for him all those years, and he lived in rebellion against God until his conversion, and then spent the rest of his days in humble service to the God he had offended as an early, young man. Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That's the attitude we should have for God's word, right? That we tremble. It's a reverent, not a terror about God's word, but a reverent respect for the authority of God's word. And the Lord says, this is the one that I look upon. This is the one that I have close to me, is the one who's contrite, who trembles at my word. And you see later in life with this first son, this repentant son, he goes where? He goes into the vineyard. And he goes to do the work that his father had him to do. And remember, we looked at this last week, that a lot of what Jesus is teaching is about the expected fruit. You know, that we get converted, but we should not. There's no category in the Bible for somebody who's absolutely a fruitless Christian. They don't exist. The Father's pleased that we produce much fruit. The fruit of righteousness, of living out a life, extending justice to people, that type of thing. And some are called into various forms of ministry. And we do that because we've repented, we had a contrite heart, and now we do the will of the Father. The second son, I put in my notes, the rebellious son. The rebellious son gives lip service. And who is he comparing to this rebellious son? The leaders in Israel, those of the Sanhedrin who are going to turn him over to Pilate and put him to death on the cross, right? So they're the rebellious son. They say, "I will. We do everything the Father says to do." And then Jesus is basically saying, but you don't do it. You don't do it. You make all these man-made rules, but you're not living out justice and mercy. These greater weightier matters, you're not living these things out. They give lip service. I will go. Psalm 12 says this to the chief musician, an eight-stringed harp, Psalm of David. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue, 'We will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" And that is the way of the unbeliever. My lips are my own. Who's going to be Lord over me, right? I'll go, and then it's just lip service. They don't go. Proverbs 10:18 says, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." One other thing that's shocking as we move through this and then the second parable, and I was reading Jim Boyce, his commentary, and he says, I can talk to people about sin, and everybody knows that they've sinned, and people usually don't get too upset that I bring that up to somebody, that you do know that you've sinned against a holy God. And they're like, yeah, I guess, everybody makes mistakes. To err is human. Yeah, I've done that. he says it's not until he gets to the point where Scripture, and it's really quite shocking. I was going to go through his whole list of Scriptures with you. I'm not going to do it, though. But where Scripture tells the unconverted natural man, one who's not been born again by the Spirit of God, the Scripture says, you actually hate God. You don't just, you know, you're not just indifferent against God. You literally hate Him. You're God's enemy. I mean, you're opposed to God and the things of God. You hate Him with a perfect hatred. And Boyce said, that's when people really get, you know, riled up. You know, that's not true. But then you find the God that they think they're serving is not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own making, right? But the true and living God, the Bible says that. You know, you hate Him. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips. And think about this as you look at this leadership in Israel who's going to put God on a cross and kill Him. I mean, it's not just Jesus the prophet. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in flesh. He comes, tells us the truth, and we kill Him. We kill Him. That was the shocking thing when Peter preached at Pentecost, that he said, you have His blood on your hands. God came, the long-awaited Messiah came, and you killed Him. And you remember what happened? They said, men and brethren, what do we need to do? They were cut to the heart. It came upon them. God opened their eyes to it. And He said, repent and be baptized. Right? For the forgiveness of your sins. And they did. I think 3,000, if I'm right, came into the kingdom that day. Because they knew. Peter was basically saying, God came and you hated Him so much you murdered Him. And that's exactly what Jesus is beginning to tell the leadership. And it's not just the Jewish leadership, it's us in our pre-converted state. And that's a shocker to hear, but that's what the Bible teaches. I think it was Boyce was talking about it. He goes, yeah, how many times you talk to an atheist, and they go, oh yeah, I've read that Bible. And because I've come across a lot of people that told me that. I'm like, you've read this Bible? Yep, cover to cover. Yeah, it's all fiction. It's baloney. And I'm thinking, well, if you did read it, you really, as Boyce said, you really didn't read it because you don't have the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to what this book's saying. Because I'll tell you what, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I began my journey reading that book, it blew me away. And I knew it was truth. I still know it's truth. And it still blows me away. I start chuckling. I'll come up with fine care. I'm like, do you remember this story in the Bible? It's crazy. It's right there in the Bible. You know, and it exposes us. James talks about it being like a mirror. We look at it and we see who we are. And sometimes we don't like the way it looks. My wife's videotaping this sermon. She turned it on and was actually facing the wrong way. And I videotaped her. And she goes, ooh, that's a scary sight. You know, and that's what the Bible's like sometimes. You're like, whoa. You read it and it exposes you for who you are. And that's what these parables are meant to do. There's people that won't get them. They don't understand them at all. They don't have the spirit to open their eyes to it. And there's others that read it or maybe originally heard it from Jesus. And they're cut to the quick because they know. He's talking, well, they're going to say at the end of all this, He's talking about us. Yet they didn't receive the truth He was speaking to them. They could have repented right then and there, right? Isaiah 29:13 says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor Me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from Me, and their fear toward Me is taught by the commandment of men. That's exactly what was going on here. And you know, it's one thing to look back at antiquity and say, oh, those lousy leaders, look at them. It's really a warning for us. Because it's easy for me to give lip service to God and say all the right things. I know Scripture. And have my heart be a million miles from Him. You know, a million miles. Where God's like, I haven't spent any time with you in months. And there you are proclaiming My word. We have to be very, very careful. Because sin will do that in our life. It'll separate us. At least, you can't become unsaved. But we can separate ourselves from that close fellowship with God. And we have to always be careful about that. So these, the ones represented by this rebellious son, they never did work in God's vineyard. We're saved by God's grace apart from works. The Bible says that over and over again, and we emphasize that. But we're saved unto works. So the formula is not, you know, faith plus works equals salvation. The formula is faith alone in Christ alone equals salvation unto works. And there's going to be fruit there because God's going to produce the fruit. The Bible speaks of the fact that God, when He saved you, He already knew what He was going to have you to do. It was works that He already had all planned out. Even when you were a youth, way before you came to the Lord, He knew exactly what He was going to do with you when He brought you into the kingdom and He had work for you to do. You know, reminds me of the old Johnny Appleseed song, right? There's work out there to do. And this is one little point before we move to the second parable that I want to kind of emphasize, because I was emphasizing it to myself. But do you see how Jesus starts this whole discussion with the parable? He says this, "But what do you think?" And that is so key. But what do you think? And when we come to the Bible, you don't want to say, well, I got my time in today. Somehow my iPhone, I don't know where I set it up at, but when I go to read the Bible on my iPhone, I read for 6 minutes. It goes, you've reached your reading goal for the day. And I don't know how to change that. But I do my 6 minutes. I'm thinking, wow, I like read two sentences. But it's not just doing the time. You know, it's not that Christian disciplines aren't just, you know, I got my prayer time in, did my half hour, 15, whatever your time is. I did my Bible time. I set a timer. I got that done. It's getting into the Word of God, getting into prayer, and thinking. And thinking. Jesus says in Matthew 17, he says, and yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs and taxes? From their sons or from strangers? He was getting Peter to think. What do you think? I want to know what you think about this. He says in chapter 18, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and he goes on to teach about that, what do you think about that? He's wanting us to think. Matthew 22, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Think about that. He's always asking us to think. That's why Romans 12:2 says, not to be conformed to the world, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Blaise Pascal is quoted a lot, if you're into looking at quotes. And he was sort of a genius. Most of what he produced, he did when he was a teenager, in his early 20s. He died a very young guy. But he was a philosopher, and he got converted. And he spent sort of the end part of his life with mathematics and really making an argument for people to come to faith in Christ. And so you probably heard some different quotes. But one of the things at the end of his life, they kind of compiled all of his different thoughts and writings into a final book. And the main theme of that book is in this quote. Pascal said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Let me read that again. This is in the 16th century. He didn't have iPhones and iPads and television sets and radios and all this stuff. He said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. To do what? To get to know yourself. He says we're terrified of that because we're trapped in a room of boredom, and we start to contemplate a little bit, and then we begin to think. And I tell you what, the reason why I parked on this for a minute, because we're in a day and age where people just don't think deeply about anything. And yet the Scripture tells the Christian, what do you think? You're to think about these things. You're to have your mind renewed. You need to engage your thinking. Turn off the TV, get your Bible out, read it, and then think about it and pray about it. Get it into the fabric of your thinking, of your mind. I was looking on the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics yesterday in preparation for this. I was curious about this. But people said that they spend, on average, 3 hours a day watching TV. They divvied up all the week, and 3 hours per day watching TV, 30 minutes per day relaxing and thinking. And I thought to myself, I bet you that's more like 29 minutes of relaxing and about a minute of thinking. Because it's just not a lot of deep thinkers anymore, right? So the second parable. This is the parable of the wicked servants, or the wicked tenants, you could call it. So this is Matthew 21, 33 to 41. And Jesus is doing the speaking here. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And we'll look at the application Jesus gives in a minute, but for a moment here. So the idea is like tenant farming. If you remember, you know, people in the United States, maybe some people still do that. I imagine they probably do. But that would be where somebody owns the land and they allow tenants to run it for a percentage of the crop. That's what's going on. That's the story. And if you, I mean, like parables can be, this one's kind of over the top. I mean, if you really start to analyze the story, it's extreme. I mean, it's not like somebody just had an area and said, "Okay, you guys can start planting vine plants and whatnot." He does everything. The owner, he digs the vine press for them so they can press wine. He plants all the work, which you'll find entails moving all the stones out of the way, getting the little stone wall set up so you have good fertile soil, planting all the plants. He builds a tower in it. I mean, it's a crazy story. Anybody listening to the story would be like, "That's insane. Why would he go to that much work just to run it out to tenants?" And that's the idea. Israel. And in the scriptures, they knew this very, very well. And when I read you this passage, it's going to be like, "Well, that's what Jesus just said." They knew that. He's talking about Israel, is this vineyard. And that's why the Bible in Jesus' parable is saying, look at all that God did. He did all the work. He brought you into this land flowing with milk and honey. He did everything. He dug the press. He built a hedge around it. He gave you a high tower. He did everything for you. And he was expecting fruit. Now we're back to that theme again, right? So Psalm 80, verse 8. Says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs." And listen to Isaiah 5. This is really where Jesus is getting this from, is Isaiah 5. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, not the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of God's work in their lives, but their own man-made rules and regulations, which are really quite insane when you start to dissect them. So God planted Israel in the promised land. God was their hedge of protection. God is their high tower watching over them, right? Psalm 144:2, "My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." This is speaking of God. He's the fortress. He's the high tower. He's the hedge of protection. This is all about God and his provision to Israel. And then God shows up in the flesh and they murder him. right? And like I told you before, don't look down your nose, because pre-conversion we would have done the exact same thing. We would have done the same thing. So in the parable, the servants are sent, and here's where the story really starts to ramp up, and you're thinking, this is insane. He sends a servant, and you can imagine just wave after wave of a servant going, not a big group, but one at a time. So you send a servant, and he comes back, he says, they beat me. He comes back bloodied and bruised. I asked for the fruit. The agreement was they would produce fruit, and I went to collect it for you, landowner, and they beat me. So he sends another one, and they kill him. And after they kill the second one, what does he do? He sends a third one, and they stone him to death. And he gets the third one has now died. What does he do? He goes, well, that's it. I'm sending an army. No, he sends another one and another one and another one and another one, and they kill them all. Right? That's the story. What's Jesus conveying here? Wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of prophets. You got to remember that the nation Israel, and we also, but the nation Israel was in a covenantal relationship with God. And they were brought into the land, they were given the land, they were given blessings, but they were also warned, if you break this covenant, we'll have your enemies come in upon you and they'll take you out of this land. And so when they would sin, God would send them a prosecuting attorney to come and say, you have broken the requirements of the covenant. And those men were prophets. That's why when you read the prophet, you read Jeremiah, what do they want to do with them? They throw them in a pit. Jeremiah wanted to quit. I mean, these prophets were raised up by God. Most of them didn't even want to do it. If you read the prophets, they're like, no thanks, Lord. Even Moses is like, nah, you got the wrong guy. Then nobody wanted to do it. But what a difficult job that is. I know, I talk to people and they're like, oh, you got two jobs? I was like, yeah, I got two jobs. I preach and I do insurance work. I said, but they both have one thing in common. I tell people what they don't want to hear. And that's not easy. It's not fun to tell people what they don't want to hear. And that's what the prophets did. So what did they do to the prophets? They killed them. They killed them. And then what did God do? Say, no, well, I'm not sending anybody else down there. This is the story of the gospel. Prophet after prophet after prophet, and then the Son. Right? Let me read you some scriptures. This is Hebrews 11. It says, verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens, caves in the earth. They killed them. Nehemiah, remember that Nehemiah was led by God to lead Israel back and rebuild the wall. Remember that? So Nehemiah, you know, they get back, they're having a worship service. The Levites are saying these things. They're going through the history of Israel. And in chapter 9, verse 26, the Levites say, nevertheless, all these blessings of God, and then they go, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. That's all they were doing. They were trying to turn you back to the living God, and they killed them. Acts 7, when Stephen preaches that mighty sermon that ended up getting him killed, he ends that history by really pointing the finger directly at his listeners, not the fathers that had done the same thing, but to the listeners, he goes this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. In other words, God came and you murdered him. And they grit their teeth and they stuffed their ears and they killed him. They killed him. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Jesus will say, as he weeps over Jerusalem in chapter 23 of Matthew, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Right? And this hasn't changed, guys. I've preached on the streets, and there's a whole army of people on the streets preaching, and you need to pray for those people because it is not easy. Because that temperament of hatred towards God is still out there. It's still out there. And yet God sends wave after wave after wave after wave. And I can look at my own hard-hearted childhood and youth. I can't tell you how many times I would hitchhike and get picked up by a Christian, and I was just rough and nasty and probably stunk, and they would get me in the car and they would witness to me. One after the other, day after day, hard-hearted Larry, not listening to a word, giving them lips. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I did that years ago. Yeah, right, right. I'm sure they're just like, oh yeah, Here, take, read this. They give you a Bible or something. And God sends wave after wave to us because He's so gracious to us, right? Why the sacrifice of so many men? That's where the parable's going. It seems insane. This is a crazy story. Why sacrifice so many men? It's because of 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's why. That's why He sends wave after wave after wave. It's not that the gospel's foolishness. It's the unconverted human being sees it as foolishness. But it is the wisdom of God that brings us to salvation. That's what Paul's talking about in Corinthians. And then finally, the sending of the landowner's son. The story seems insane. The tenants have murdered servant after servant after servant. Who would send their son to them? There's no way. Not my son. But that's exactly what God did. That's the gospel. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. It just seems like a crazy story. Jesus comes, you've probably heard this before from preachers, but as prophet, priest, and king. And His role as prophet, He's speaking this parable. God sent His Son to speak truth to us. Matthew 3:17, suddenly a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. He is my voice piece." Jesus said, "I didn't ever say a thing except for what my Father told me to say." He was prophet in that role. Malachi 3:1 foretold of this. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple," even, what's the title of Jesus there? The messenger of the covenant. Jesus comes as the messenger of the covenant. That's why Hebrews 1 begins like this. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Right? He made the worlds. And here's a familiar passage, but it fits right here. John 3. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now think about that in light of that parable and what Jesus is conveying there. God in His grace and mercy sent you prophet after prophet after prophet. It's the lavishness of God's grace that Jesus has in mind. And then He sent the Son, His own dear beloved Son, into that world where He knew He would be executed. And yet He sent Him anyway because He wanted to redeem you from your sins. That's the point. God so loved the world, that world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Imagine that. This is the grace of God, the lavish grace. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and they will not turn. And then He sends His Son. And then He says, "Well, okay, you murdered Him. You murdered Him. Here's one last thing. All you have to do is put your faith in Him. That's all you have to do. Just put your faith in this Son that you murdered, and I'll forgive all your sins, and you can live with me in glory forever." That's what the parable is teaching. And they said, "Well, if we kill Him, He's the heir, the vineyard will be ours. we'll get God out of our face, and we can live life the way we want to live. Because God, and who did they forget in that parable? Who did they forget? They forgot that there was a landowner. That's the point of the parable. They should have been shocked. The landowner. We'll kill the heir and then it's ours. It's like there's a landowner out there. There's a God in heaven. You're going to murder Jesus and you forgot there's a God in heaven? And that's the point of the parable. The application of the parable in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" How often does Jesus say that? And he's talking to the leadership of Israel. Have you ever read your Bible? That's what he says. "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They reject him. They want to kill him because they know he's talking about them. God's going to take your vineyard from you, is what he's saying to the leaders. And he's going to give it to another nation. And I don't know if we have to say, well, yeah, he went to the Gentiles, which is true. Ephesians talks about how both Jew and Gentiles are reconciled by the one cross in Christ, right? There's one church, Jew and Gentile combined. But in the context, the immediate context of this, and this would have been a shocker, they knew that they were the tenants in that vineyard. And he was telling them, God's going to give it to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. That's who's going to inherit the kingdom because they're going to be truly converted. They aren't going to be tax collectors anymore. They're going to be born-again believers, and they're the ones that are going to inhabit the kingdom, not you. It's being taken from you. That's the most shocking parable I think I've ever read. It's a shocker, and it leads to Jesus' murder, actually, because they're going to kill him. That's why I think 1 Corinthians, I think importing this here, it'll help us to understand the impact of what Paul says to the church. Because he says to them, and we should embrace this. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And that's the point. There's the only glorying we have is in the Lord. What a great, marvelous grace He's lavished on us in sending His Son to redeem us from our sins. And Jesus says that. He says, "You're rejecting me, but you have to understand that God's choice is that stone, and He's going to be the chief cornerstone, and His church will be built on the foundation of Christ Jesus." You threw the stone out. The shocking end of that parable is that they murder the Son and throw Him out in the yard. That's like the most dishonoring thing you could do, I mean, to us as well, but to the Jew, that was the most dishonoring thing you could do to a body, is just toss it out for the animals to eat. And that's what they do. It's not that they want to kill God. They want to dishonor Him as much as they possibly can. And the sad thing is that's all of us until our conversion. Boyce, in his commentary, I did want to read you this. I might get a couple little points here. Boyce, in his commentary, said this. "What are the two great commandments? The first is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But on the basis of this story, it is correct to say that man in his natural state does precisely the opposite. He hates God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind, and he hates his neighbor even as he hates himself." That's our pre-converted state according to the Word of God and the teaching of Christ. That's why this is so shocking when you read Romans 5, where Paul says, "Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. But perhaps for a good man somebody would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I'll close with this thought. I was reading a story. There's a professor at a seminary that likes to tell the story of his time in Africa. And he was ministering there in Africa and was talking to somebody with a rather thick accent and wanted to know what his name was. And he said his name was After. And he goes, could you spell that for me? He says, A-F-T-E-R. My name is After. And then he said, well, that wasn't my birth name. He said, I changed my name to After because of who I was before I was reconciled to God through the power of Jesus Christ. And all of my life now is after my conversion. And that's really the point of Paul's message there in that section of Romans. Well, let me close with prayer. Our Father and our God, you are awesome. Your gospel is absolutely awesome. It's foolishness to the unbeliever. I know that, Lord. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. It's foolishness to the Greek. But Lord, to us, it's the power unto salvation. Lord, what a gracious God you are. Help us to leave this place this day filled with your Spirit, ready to embrace the world with the good news of the gospel, because, Lord, they need to hear it so bad. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.